Belgic Confession, Article 16, on eternal election. We believe that all the posterity of Adam being thus fallen into perdition and ruin by the sin of our first parents, God then did manifest himself such as he is, that is to say, merciful and just. Merciful, since he delivers and preserves from this perdition all whom he, in his eternal and unchangeable counsel of mere goodness, hath elected in Christ Jesus our Lord without any respect to their works, just in leaving others in the fall and perdition wherein they have involved themselves. Last week, we began our study of the awesome subject of reprobation. We defined reprobation as the triune God's eternal, unchangeable, and unconditional choice of some particular human beings to be passed by and ordained to destruction in the way of their sins. We proved reprobation biblically, and we saw a little of how reprobation works out in time, in the unbelief of those reprobate who hear the gospel, of the presence of some who are hypocrites in the visible church, of their following Antichrist, and of their being cast into hell to the glory of God's justice. And we looked at a lot of scripture verses, and we had most of them listed on a handout. Tonight, we're going to build on this foundation and develop especially this truth of reprobation in connection with 2 points made in Romans 9, which is the classical passage on reprobation and related subjects. So much for our introduction. First of all, we need to see the vital connection between reprobation and God's hatred of some people. And the classic text here in the classic chapter is Romans 9, verse 13. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And so we need to grasp that on the one hand, we have election inseparably connected with God's love, and on the other hand, we've got reprobation inseparably connected to God's hatred. So God hates the reprobate in the way of their sins, and so wills to thrust them away from him and destroy them. And that God's hatred, as properly explained, is practically equivalent to his reprobating them. So reprobation goes hand in hand with and is the expression of God's hatred. You could say that God's hatred and reprobation say the same thing, emphasizing the same truth differently. God's hatred is his attitude towards the reprobate, issuing in their destruction. And God's reprobation of them is his act of choosing them for hell in the way of their sins, which issues in their destruction. So God's hatred talks about his attitude towards them. He detests and loathes them in their wickedness. And then God's reprobation is his act of choosing them for righteous destruction. One's an attitude, hatred, and the other is God's act, reprobation. Two sides of the one coin. God's attitude of hatred, therefore he chooses to destroy them, reprobation. God chooses to destroy them, and so reveals his attitude of hatred. Unconditional, unchangeable, eternal, righteous, sovereign hatred. Julian?
Is in the way of their sins put in there just to bring out the fact that they are absolutely and utterly responsible? Because you'd be right to say, you could leave that out, because they're hated even before the way of their sins.
The wicked, the reprobate, are not hated because of their sins. Because if they were hated because of their sins, we would be hated too. And the reprobated are not reprobated because of their sins. They're reprobated in the way of their sins. I add, usually, though I don't always have to do it, I add in the way of their sins to show that God is just in this. And that God, for instance, would be unjust if he were to hate people without respect to sins in any sense. God cannot hate that which is good. But God hates the reprobate in the way of their sins, with respect to their sins, viewing them in their sins. Now there are two main Arminian objections to Romans 9 verse 13, and doubtless you have heard them. The first of which was mentioned last week, namely, that Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated does not refer to individuals but nations. And so it is an argument based upon a certain understanding of the word Esau. Esau, they say, represents Edom, Edomia, that nation south and east of Israel. To which we respond, first of all, but nations are made up of individuals. Are there any nations with no individuals in them? Nations consist of a lot of individuals, typically. And so, you say that this means that God hates the nation of Edom, but if anything, that's worse. That's worse, because now we're saying that God hates an awful lot of individuals as a nation. And then we say that Romans 9, verses 9 to 13 is talking about individuals for all that. Sarah is going to have a son. Okay, that son was Isaac. Then Rebecca has children by that same Isaac, and Rebecca didn't give birth directly to two nations, but to two boys. She had two babies in her womb, not two nations, literally speaking. Two boys. And before these boys in her womb had done any good or evil, the elder, because one of the twins was slightly older than the other one, the elder would serve the younger, and Jacob in her womb was loved, and Esau was hated. What's the second objection to Romans 9 verse 13 from the Arminian?
Hated means loved less.
Hated means loved less. And our contention is, and we are on 100% solid ground, that whatever hated may mean elsewhere, it most definitely means hated here. And the first argument is the word. The word is the strongest Greek word meaning hated. And our English word hated very well sums it up. The second point is verse 13 forms a contrast. Jacob I loved on the one hand, but Esau have I hated. And the force of that contrast is such that if you change one half, you've got to change the other half. If Esau have I hated means Esau have I loved less, then Jacob have I hated less. So the verse wouldn't say Jacob I loved, Esau have I hated less. It would say Jacob have I hated less, and Esau have I loved less. This is good news, surely, according to Arminianism, that God loves the reprobate less than he loves the elect, and he hates the elect less than he loves the reprobate. So Jacob have I hated less, and Esau have I loved less. That would be a good word to bring to a desolate saint on a sick bed. Don't fear, God has hated you less than he has Esau and the reprobate. Miserable comforters are ye all. And then you'll note that verse 13, as you would expect, is followed by verse 14. That is, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, verse 13, automatically and necessarily, rightly understood, draws forth an objection. Jacob I loved, and Esau have I hated. Let that sink in a bit. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And if you walk up to somebody and say to them, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. They say, oh, that's not right. That doesn't sound fair. And that is the objection that our true exposition of the verse works. But if you say, well, God loves one person more than less than another one, hates one less than another one, or more than another one, people can say, well, that seems fair enough. But once you say, Jacob I loved and mean loved, and Esau I hated and mean hated, then everybody says, that doesn't sound fair. See? And then, you will note that Romans 9 verse 13 begins, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Which means it's a quotation, and it's a quotation from Malachi 1. Let's turn to Malachi 1, verses 2 through 5, and it's also near the bottom of the texts on the handout. Malachi 1, 2 through 5. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye, Israel, say, oh, prove it. How do I know you've loved us at all? God proves it thus. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet, here's the bit quoted in Romans 9:13. I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. So here we have our first proof that Romans 9 verse 13 really means hated. Namely, it's the Hebrew word in verse 3, I hated Esau. And that is hated, the real genuine thing. And then secondly, this hatred is real hatred, because God says in verse 3 of Malachi 1, I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. That is, God says, I hated you so much, I devastated your land. Now that's hatred. That's not loving you less. And then verse 4 goes on to say that Edom, in a sort of foolhardy, rebellious arrogance, Edom says, we are impoverished, yeah, we've been hit hard, but we're going to return and rebuild the desolate places. So whereas Edom says this, thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. So God shows his hatred for them, and that not only does he destroy them, but when they scrape themselves off the ground, as it were, and rebuild, God says, I'll come and smash them again. That's hatred. And then, near the end of verse 4, Edom is called here the border of wickedness. Well, does God hate wickedness, or does he love it less? He hates wickedness. The next statement is that they are the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. Indignation, God's fiery wrath and anger, and indignation forever, which is ultimately hell. That's hatred. Now we return to the first objection, and they will say, but that refers to a nation. Yeah, it does. And what does a nation consist of? Individuals. And when Paul quotes this in Romans 9, he uses this principle to refer to an individual, Esau, in the womb of his mother, and talks about Rebekah's pregnancy and God's word to her. And the idea is, Malachi emphasizes the national aspect, God hates the whole nation. Paul emphasizes the individual aspect, the particular man, Esau. And both are true. And it's real hatred. Trevor?
Hatred isn't an attribute of God, is it?
Nope, hatred isn't an attribute of God. An attribute of God is something which is eternally in God, and hatred isn't eternally in God. Love is eternally in God. God loves himself. He loves the Father, loves the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But hatred isn't in God. Hatred is God's love, his just and holy love, active in detesting and loathing and abominating wicked actions and persons outside of Christ.
Could we say that where love is present, hatred is missing? When God loves someone, he doesn't hate them in the slightest. He only loves them. When he hates someone, there is no love in that whatsoever.
Yeah, I think with regard to man, you could say that a human being can love and hate somebody.
But the question
because
is
he's God. Divided. But you were talking about God, and God being simple cannot love and hate the same people, because God is one. Now let's look here at the context in Romans 9. You will notice that verse 9 begins with the word for, giving a reason, and this is a sort of hinge. Verses 6 through 8, very important verses, speak of a crucial distinction within the nation of Israel. Some are the true spiritual seed, and other ones are the fleshly, carnal children. Right? Then verse 9 says, picking up that idea that some are the children of the promise, for this is the word of promise. Abraham and Sarah are promised a son. And then not only this, there's another word of promise. Rebekah has children by Isaac, and there's Jacob and Esau, and it is written that Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. That is, there's elect, beloved Jacob, and reprobate, hated Esau. And this connection between verses 9 through 13, hinging on the word for, which begins verse 9, this connection between 9 through 13 and 6 through 8, means that there are two types of people in Israel. There are those who are Israel, true spiritual Israel, and those who are merely of Israel. Those who are the real Israel, they're the ones who are elect and beloved. And those who are of Israel are hated. There are the true seed of Abraham, elect, beloved, and there's the merely physical seed of Abraham, hated. There are the children, the true children of Abraham, loved, and the physical children of Abraham, merely, they're hated. They're the children of God, elect, beloved, and the children of the flesh, hated and reprobated. There's the children of the promise, elect and beloved, and those who are not the children of the promise, who are reprobate and hated. And I've been drawing the contrast between the two groups within Israel using the terminology in Romans 9, 6 through 8. And this distinction of the elect, beloved ones within Israel and the reprobate, hated ones in Israel are all illustrated in the concrete instance of Jacob and Esau. Jacob have I loved, and all the true children of Israel, and Esau have I hated, the carnal, physical seed. Let's draw some lessons from this. Verse 6 begins, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. And it's saying that, yeah, the Jews in the Old Testament, they were the adopted nation. They had the Ark of the Covenant. The law was given to them. They served God in the temple. They had all these promises. But it wasn't as if the word of God that he would save them had taken none effect. See, there were some who were the spiritual seed, who were elect and beloved. The word of God takes effect and they're saved. And then the other ones who are reprobate and hated, they weren't really of Israel. All the promises for Israel were for the true spiritual seed, the beloved, the elect ones. And this is important too with respect to the covenant, because these covenant promises and this covenant salvation and this covenant Christ who was to come and the covenant blessings, the word of God takes effect in the beloved elect within Israel, and not the reprobate, hated, carnal seed. And this is absolutely crucial when you come to read and make sense of the Old Testament. Scripture interprets Scripture. Romans 9 verses 6 through 8 especially interprets how we're to understand the Old Testament. And you get people, they blunder around in the Old Testament, they read some verse from the Proverbs, or from the prophets, that says that God loves Israel. And they say, see, that means that God loves everybody in the nation. Then they read another verse that says that God hates Israel. And they say, well, God hates everybody in the whole nation. And then you say, well, this verse says God loves the nation. This verse says God hates the nation. Therefore, it means that God loves and hates everybody in the nation. And you say to yourself, what kind of a nonsense is that? And what kind of a view of God must that person have? An awfully schizophrenic God. And then why don't they read Romans 9, where Paul tells them how to make sense of these verses, how to interpret it? But they wanted to prove that God loves everybody and hates everybody. They want to prove some sort of common grace. And they butcher the scriptures and you point this verse out to them and you explain it to them. And they're so in love with this idea that God has two sorts of loves and wants to save everybody that they just plow on with it. And, oh, it's awful. Awful. But we'll be blind too, but for God's grace. Any comments on that? I've been going fairly quickly because there's a lot of material to get through tonight. I hope I'm not going too fast. Now let's turn to the 17 scripture texts on God's hatred of the reprobate. God's hatred of reprobate people is the key thing. Leviticus 26 verse 30. God says, I will destroy your high places and cut down your images and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. So God says he abhors you, people, flesh and blood people, and he says, my soul shall abhor you. That is, all that's within me will hate you. Deuteronomy 18 verse 12. For all that do these things, talking about trying to get knowledge in unlawful ways, like consulting the dead, all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. Charmers and those who seek false prophets, they are an abomination. And because of these abominations, the Lord drove out the pagans before Israel. So charmers and necromancers. Deuteronomy 25:16, all that do such things, and all that do unrighteously, wow, they're an abomination unto the Lord thy God. Deuteronomy 32:19, and when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. He loathed and detested them. There's four verses from the Pentateuch written by Moses. Now let's look at three Psalms. The foolish shall not stand in God's sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Not just thou hatest iniquity, but God hates the workers of iniquity. All of them. And we sang earlier Psalm 5. And the argument of Psalm 5 is a powerful one. In the first three verses, David says, Lord, I'm going to pray to you and know that you will answer me. Why? For thou art not a God that doth in wickedness delight. Evil shall not dwell with thee. Fools won't stand in thy sight. And thou dost hate all evildoers and cut off all liars and abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But I, by thy grace, when you're thrusting these people away from your presence and detesting them, I'll come into thy house, Lord, in thy abundant grace. Moving on, Psalm 10 verse 3, the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire and blesseth the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth. God hates the covetous. Psalm 11 verse 5, the Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked, and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. And then as proof of that hatred, the next couple of verses go on to say that God rains down fire and brimstone and snares upon them. He casts them into hell. Let's look at the verses in Proverbs next. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. 1, a proud look. 2, a lying tongue. 3, hands that shed innocent blood. 4, an heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. 5, feet that be swift in running to mischief. And someone could say here, well, when he talks about a sinful look with the eye or tongue or hands or heart or feet, it's not really talking about the person. But then number 6 and 7 say, a false witness, that's a person that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Which means that it's the person who looks proudly and who uses a lying tongue and who sheds innocent blood with his hands and whose heart devises wicked imaginations and whose feet are swift to run to mischief, and this false witness that speaks lies and he that sows, God hates these people.
But you have to say this, Stuart, that some of those sins could be, Christians could be guilty of them.
Yeah, Christians could be guilty of some of those sins. But Christians are not characterized as those who live in those sins and never repent of them, whereas those sins wholly encapsulate the wicked, reprobate man. Now you could say, for instance, in Psalm 11, verse 5, that sometimes a true believer might love violence, but then it goes on to speak in the next six verses, 6 and 7, of the person being cast into hell. So it's clearly the person who loves violence and continues in it and never forsakes it, God hates. Proverbs 16, verses 4 and 5 is striking. Verse 4, we quoted last week in connection with reprobation. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Even the reprobate have a purpose, and God creates them for the day of evil. Then it says, every one that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Connecting reprobation, verse 4, with God's hatred, verse 5a. Though hand join in hand, though all the reprobate become very strong and team up together against the Lord, he shall not be unpunished. So God reprobates, he hates and abominates them, and he punishes them everlastingly. Philip?
As I was brought this head in knowledge of Christ in 1994 on Sunday, now, years before that, I would consider myself to be a worker of iniquity.
Mm-hmm.
Can you comment on how God viewed me then, before I was converted?
Before you were converted, or before any of us were converted, God loved us with an everlasting love in Jesus Christ. Therefore, with tender loving kindness, he draws us, as Jeremiah 31 says. But all of this meant nothing to the consciousness of the elect person outside of Christ. All he knew was that he was at enmity with God, that he hated God, and that he was terribly afraid of death whenever God spoke to him, and his conscience was at all awakened. Ephesians 2 verse 3 talks about our being the children of wrath, even as others. We're just as wicked, and we feel God's wrath insofar as we're sensible of anything in our stupidity outside of Christ. That's what burned against us. And then too, even then, when you were 20, you thought that God may send you into hell. You were afraid of that. But yet he never was going to do that, because Christ bore your hell. But God, in that time of convicting you of your sins and bringing you to repentance, made you feel what you deserved. And then you were brought to faith and trusted in Christ. And then you understood that your name was written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. So, Proverbs 17, verse 15. He that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. So an unjust person who says that the wicked are good and that the good are wicked, that person who judges falsely, he's an abomination. Proverbs 22, 14 deals with the person who goes to a whore and doesn't repent, shows proof that God abhors and detests them. And it's a proof that God hates them, that God gives them up to it. And so a society, for instance, that legislates for and approves and tries to sanitize prostitution is a society that God hates. Yeah. Now let's move to the prophets. Isaiah 41:24. But ye, it's addressing the idols, ye are of nothing, and your work of naught. You idols, you are nothing, and you don't do anything. An abomination is he that chooseth you. So this condemns everybody who commits idolatry. Jeremiah 12 verse 18, God says, my heritage is unto me as a lion in the forest. It crieth out against me, therefore have I hated it. God says he hates Israel. And he went on to show that by delivering them up to the Babylonians. Now he hates Israel, that is, he hates the vast majority of Israel, because there were some godly people there, including Jeremiah himself, and God knew him in the womb and separated him unto himself as a prophet. In Jeremiah 31 verse 3, I quoted earlier, as God loving us from everlasting and therefore tenderly drawing us to himself. Hosea 9:15, going quickly, I want to read them all out so we can get the force of this. All their wickedness is in Gilgal. We had a sermon on this a few months ago. For there I hated them, that is, God especially hated them, in the place where the northern kingdom committed idolatry, Gilgal. And because of the wickedness of their doings, I'll drive them out of my house. Zechariah 11:8, three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month, and my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Mutual hatred between God and these false shepherds. And then Malachi 1:2-5, we've already quoted, and Romans 9:13, which New Testament text quotes the last Old Testament text in Malachi 1, sums up Scripture's teaching on God's hatred of certain people, and it does that as being part of the doctrine of reprobation. Let's draw some lessons then from these texts we've just cited. First of all, there is no universal love for everybody head for head. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Jacob, you're loved. Esau, you're hated. Esau, you're not loved, you're hated. And there's 16 other texts. Secondly, this truth about God's hatred has something to say about one's evangelistic address to unbelievers. God loves you, universal love. And God wants to save you, the so-called free offer. God loves you. Did God love Esau? Could an evangelist have come to Esau and said, Esau, don't you know that God loves you?
Esau would have said, no, because he doesn't.
He doesn't. Yeah, but he doesn't. And all those other people, those who consulted necromancers or fell down to idols and so on. I mean, you're starting the everlasting gospel, which is to be the gospel of truth. When Christ came and he said, mine is the kingdom of truth. The church is described as a city of truth. And you're starting off with a flat out lie. God loves you. You don't know that God loves you. You take, we'll say, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. And somebody there who is aware of the scriptural text on God's hatred, who knows those texts, understands them and believes them. You know, we've quoted, pulled together 17 of them tonight. You know, whenever he, for God so loved the world, he's going to say, well, but God, that can't mean God loves everybody head for head, because I know the scriptures. And the scripture says that God hates various people. And hates them with all his soul. There's nothing left in God to love them, because all his soul goes forth in hatred towards them. So he reads that text, for God so loved the world that whosoever believeth, literally, for God so loved the world that believers should not perish. He goes, yeah, the world here means, he's talking to Nicodemus, who's a nationalistic Jew. For God so loved the Jews and the Gentiles, every nation, so that those who believe in him wouldn't perish but have everlasting life. But what happens is, an Arminian interpretation of John 3:16, and let's call for what it is, it's the Arminian view, it's not the Reformed view. This one verse is taken in the Arminian sense, and all the other verses, which says that God abhors and detests the one who goes to the prostitute or is covetous and so on, they're all just ignored. And the handiest way to deal with a scripture text that overthrows your pet theory is just ignore it. Leave it alone. Say nothing about it. Sweep it under the carpet. And then, of course, if you've got a grasp of reprobation, which goes hand in hand with God's hatred, or particular atonement, then he would never come to that view of John 3:16.
But they push around this, Pastor, by simply saying that God has commanded us to love our enemies, and this is how we do it.
Mm-hmm.
I think if you look at the likes of 2 Chronicles 19:2,
mm-hmm.
were you going to come to that?
No, I wasn't, but you are. To read that.
Yeah. And Jehu the son of Hanani the seer went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord.
We should also say from this too that God does not love everybody even in the covenant community or church. Old Testament Israel, the Old Covenant, Testament Covenant lines being is the subject in Romans chapter 9. And there we have Esau. Esau and his father was a patriarch, and his brother was a patriarch, and his grandfather was a patriarch, and he was hated. And then, in connection with verses 6 through 8, Esau is an illustration of the reprobate carnal seed or children of the flesh in the covenant line. He's not a unique instance. Esau is what many, most times actually, most of Israel were like, because most of them are unbelieving. For instance, most of Israelites died in the wilderness wanderings. And it's the same too in the New Testament church. Not, God doesn't even love everybody in the New Testament church, or even all of our physical children. And that's what Isaac and Rebecca had to learn, and it's very hard for them. And now you see too, how much scripture speaks about reprobation. Remember last week we looked at all these texts that talk about the decree of reprobation. And then we saw there are other texts which talk about the outworking of reprobation in time, which deals with some people rejecting the gospel in unbelief because they were reprobate. Dealt with their behavior in the visible church and apostatizing. Some who being deceived and following Antichrist, that was the outworking of their reprobation. Their eternal punishment in hell, Proverbs 16 verse 4. In fact, every reference to hell and the inhabitants of hell is indirectly a reference to reprobation. The devil and his angels and all human beings who go there. And now what we're seeing is that all the references in the Bible to God's hatred of people, that's reprobation too. Let's move on to the second H, because Romans 9 says that reprobation is not only connected to his hatred of people, but reprobation is also inseparably connected to God's hardening of people. They're the two key words tonight, beginning with H, hatred and hardening. And now we're not thinking of Romans 9 verse 13 as such, we're thinking of Romans 9 verse 18. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Now there are two types of references in the Bible to hardening. Sometimes the Bible speaks of hardening in terms of a judicial hardening. That is, someone sins and God judicially hardens them as a punishment for their sins. For instance, Romans 1 says that the heathen worship idols, therefore God gives them up to sexual uncleanness. They keep on sinning, God gives them up to sodomy. They keep on sinning, then God gives them up to all hosts of sins. Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28. So there's a judicial hardening. Man sins, God punishes him. You could even say that an unbeliever can harden his heart. True. And God can harden our hearts for a time as a judicial, not now punishment, but as a judicial chastisement. We can hear something that we know to be the truth, even as believers, and we say, I don't want to hear that. And we sin, and then God hardens us by giving us over to that sin for a certain time before he brings us back to repentance. So that's a judicial hardening. It's not a punitive hardening, because we're not punished by God. It's a chastisement sort of hardening. But anyway, there's a judicial hardening, and then there's a sovereign hardening, which is the result of God's sovereign will. Now, which type of hardening, judicial hardening or sovereign hardening, is in view in Romans 9, verse 18?
Sovereign.
Sovereign. Everybody say it. Do we have any judicial people here? No, it's sovereign. It's very easy to prove that Romans 9, verse 18 is sovereign hardening, because the second half of that verse says, whom he will, he hardeneth. That is, whom he wants, or wishes, or desires, he hardens. It's funny too, there's the teaching of the free offer that says that God wishes, wants, desires earnestly to save everybody. But verse 18 says that God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and whom he wants, he hardens. God has a desire, and it's not to soften or show mercy, it's to harden, to reprobate. So, sovereign hardening is in view in Romans 9, verse 28, because it mentions God's will, whom he will, he hardeneth. Secondly, it's paralleled with the outworking of election in that same verse. See? Verse 18 says, God has mercy on whom he will, that is, whom he wishes, whom he wants to have mercy. And God, which is sovereign mercy, the outworking of election, and then whom he wishes or wants or wills, he hardeneth, which is sovereign hardening, the outworking of reprobation. And of course, the whole context in Romans 9 is reprobation and election. Now, what is the greatest example of sovereign hardening in the Bible?
Pharaoh.
The Pharaoh of the Exodus. And it's very easy to prove this because there are so many references to Pharaoh being hardened in the first half of Exodus, especially Exodus 4 through 14. And here's Paul talking about reprobation, bringing up a vital component of the truth of reprobation, hardening. And what does he do? He brings up Pharaoh. Romans 9:17, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, quotes Exodus 9 in the middle of the Pharaoh narrative, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore, here's his conclusion, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, going back to verse 16, and whom he will he hardeneth, referring back to Pharaoh in verse 17. Now, we should notice that in the Pharaoh narrative in Exodus 4 through 14, there are three types of reference to hardening. First of all, there are texts which talk about God hardening Pharaoh's hearts. Who else does some hardening of Pharaoh's heart?
Pharaoh.
Text type number one, God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Text type number two, Pharaoh hardens Pharaoh's heart. And there's a third type of text. The third type is Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Right? Which doesn't say that Pharaoh hardened his own heart or that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but his heart was hardened. Hard to tell. From the context of particular ones, you might think this leans to Pharaoh hardening his own heart in this instance, or God hardening Pharaoh's heart. But those verses which speak of Pharaoh's heart being hardened, they emphasize the fact of the hardening. His heart was hardened. Fact. They don't bring up the agent of the hardening. Doesn't say who, but just the fact that he was hardened is the key thing in those verses. It doesn't say whether Pharaoh hardened his own heart, which is true, because he did harden his own heart, or whether God hardened his heart, which is also true.
Just to clarify, you said God judiciously hardened the believer's heart, and we also harden our own hearts, did you say that?
Yes. I can't think if I did, but if I didn't, I would certainly want to affirm what you just said, yeah. The believer can harden his own heart, and God can chastise us by hardening our hearts too.
I know that.
How do you know the difference? Well, whenever you feel that whenever you know that you've sinned, I suppose you could say there's a sense in which every sin is a hardening of their heart. Whenever you turn away your ear from hearing God's law, you know you've hardened your heart. And then, if you feel difficult to repent, as it surely is, then you can say that God is withdrawing his grace, hardening my heart in that way. And the people of God, the visible church, are exhorted in Psalm 95, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, etc. When your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my work 40 years long. Yeah.
So if you know your conscience, you're hardening your heart.
Yes.
That's why it's haunted in the big head. You know when you're here, you're not hardening your heart.
Well, as people have been here, hardened their heart too. Yeah. And actually, in churches where most hardening takes place.
You call them Michael and his brother, you know, you accept your heart's not there.
Yeah. You could see in a church and under the word of God, that's where most softening takes place and where most hardening takes place. Because the people of God coming with receptive hearts are going to have their hearts most softened. Whereas some guy who wants to walk on unbelief, his heart is going to be less hardened on the golf course. But he isn't coming into contact with the word of God and saying no to it in the same way he would do if he attended the two services on the Lord's Day. But then his heart isn't going to be softened on the golf course if God is going to work. It is going to be softened in the house of God if it is God's purpose and will. Stakes are always higher in church.
It's hard to reconcile that with somebody who is an unbeliever and has been for many years but continues Lord's Day after Lord's Day to come and hear the word of God and actually seem to adapt it from it and enjoy it. You know, it's
People in that category, they're in a minority. You know, they are in a minority. But I suppose there is an intellectual pleasure even in the word.
There's a false teaching in Northern Ireland that promotes that idea, this idea of seekers, but not finders.
Okay.
You know, somebody ought to go and tell those people in the way that they really are.
Aye. Because Jesus said, seek and ye shall find.
Yeah.
And if they didn't find, they never really were seeking.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, I've heard that used to describe people. I really believe you seek them. You know, I really believe that, you know, They're after something.
Aye. Well, they are after something, mate. And time will prove what they were after.
Yeah. I mean,
Hebrews 6 type of people. Aye. Tasted of the good word, who have been enlightened to some extent.
Yeah.
Never saved.
Yeah, I remember talking with some people of all sorts of walks of life, and you know, and they seem really zealous and they want to be saved. And then I remember one guy who said to me, "So am I saved now? I just prayed." I said, "I don't know. I don't know if you're saved." I mean, if you really called upon the Lord, you're saved. But then he kept wanting me to say, and I said, "But I'm not going to say you're saved or not, because I don't know your heart. God knows. And if you are saved, you do know. Now you must walk in the ways of the Lord, and I will know whether you're saved or not to a tolerable degree of certainty, you know, in 6 months or in a year or 3 years or 10 years. Because if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed." Because I don't want somebody to be going around the assurance based upon what I said to them. That won't do them any good. The assurance is the witness of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And see, that's the problem with that nonsense view comes from. The Reformed doctrine of assurance says that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and that spiritual witness is built up by lively membership in a true church, learning the faith, turning from your sins daily, and being converted. And so if I say to some guy, "Well, you know, you're saved," well, that won't do him any good, like. He needs to hear it from the Lord through the Word. He needs to be part of a true church. You know?
It's got to be one of the most widespread and foolish mistakes that evangelical Christians make worldwide.
Yeah.
And most of them are still birds.
Yeah. It's funny when you read John's Gospel, like in chapter 2, when Christ performs all these miracles, the people are flocking after him, and then it says that Jesus did not commit himself unto them, for he knew it was in them. And then in John 8, there's all these crowds follow him, and he says, you know, if you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed. And that's how we work.
And he finished up the same way, you also go away.
In John 6, he did. And in John 8, he talked about some of them being the children of the devil. So, we need to underscore now that sovereign hardening is key in the Exodus story. Having said, there are some verses that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and some that say Pharaoh's heart was hardened passively, but not talking about who hardened his heart. We need to see that sovereign hardening is the key in the Exodus story. So if the hardening is not just God reacting or conditionally hardening or judicially hardening, the key is sovereign hardening. And I'm going to prove that to you in three different ways. Number one, sovereign hardening is mentioned first. It's mentioned first before Moses even returned to Egypt, when God was speaking to him on Mount Sinai in Exodus 4:21. God says to him, "Go back to Pharaoh, show him all these wonders, but I will harden his heart that he shall not let the people go." God said, "I will harden his heart," before Moses ever addressed that Pharaoh. So it's mentioned first, sovereign hardening, and secondly, it is mentioned most often. 10 times are we told that Pharaoh's heart was hardened by God. And there are only three references to Pharaoh hardening his own heart. The sovereign hardening of God is mentioned first and most often. And the three references to Pharaoh hardening his own heart are also useful, and we're glad that they're there, because they emphasize that it was Pharaoh's own fault. He sinned by rejecting the revelation of God. What he did wasn't merely foolish. Moses was raining down miracles on him left, right, and center, and he said, no, I don't believe your God. And the River Nile's been turned into blood. No, I'm not going to let you go. I mean, even for an unbeliever, that was particularly grossly stupid and wicked. Most unbelievers, and but for God's hardened his heart, would have said after three or four, maybe six of them have been pretty hard-hearted, look, okay, get out. I've caught myself on. But Pharaoh was particularly wicked, and God hardened his heart such that it took 10 miracles, and God's point was, I'm going to harden his heart so he'd say no 10 times, and I can totally devastate his land. And then I'm going to harden his heart so that after he lets them go, he'll chase after Israel in order that I can drown him in the Red Sea and show that I'm powerful. So sovereign hardening comes first and is mentioned most often. And then thirdly, when the New Testament picks up this truth of the hardening of Pharaoh, it underscores sovereign hardening. And that's Romans 9 verses 17 and 18. I've raised thee up for this purpose, therefore whom God wills, he hardens. Now let's look at a few other verses to God's sovereign hardening in the Old Testament. Turn with me first of all to Deuteronomy 2 verse 30. Deuteronomy 2 verse 30. Deuteronomy 2 verse 30 says that Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him, for the Lord thy God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into thy land, thy hand, as appeareth this day. So here's Sihon, king of Heshbon, on the other side of the river Jordan. God hardened his spirit. God made his heart obstinate, so that he rejected the word of God, went into battle against the Israelites, and was wiped out. Turn next to Joshua chapter 11, verse 20. Joshua 11, verse 20. Here we have a sort of summary in this passage of all the battles, the southern campaign and the central campaign and the northern campaign. And then we have Joshua 11, verse 20. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, the hearts of the people in Canaan and their kings. It was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that, here's the purpose God had in hardening their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them, as the Lord commanded Moses. And this is important. If you put the hardening passages with regard to Moses, with regard to Pharaoh and the Egyptians, God hardened them so that Israel would come out of Egypt. Then God hardened Sihon on the other side of the Jordan so that Israel would conquer and occupy their land. And then God hardened the hearts of the people, Joshua 11 verse 20, the Canaanites and their kings on this side of the Jordan, so that Israel would conquer the whole land on both sides of the Jordan and get out of Egypt by God's sovereign hardening. A few more verses. 1 Samuel 2, 25 speaks of Hophni and Phinehas. First Samuel 2, I'm looking for the verse. Oh yes, it is there. 1 Samuel 2, verse 25, second half of the verse. Notwithstanding they, Hophni and Phinehas, hearkened not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. And would means desired. God wanted. So God wanted this, and so God hardened them in their sin. And then if you turn to 2 Samuel 17. 2 Samuel 17 verse 14. Deals with Ahithophel, the Old Testament equivalent of Judas. Absalom, says 2 Samuel 17 verse 14, Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For, this is why they made that mistake and followed the bad counsel, for the Lord had appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring evil upon Absalom. God wanted to kill Absalom and wipe out Absalom's forces and bring David back to the throne. So God purposed and moved people's hearts. And then finally in this connection, Psalm 105, verse 25. Psalm 105, verse 25. Psalm 105, verse 25 says that he, that is God, he turned their heart, that is the heart of the Egyptians, God turned the hearts of the Egyptians to hate his people, to deal subtly with his servants. So God sovereignly made the Egyptians hate Israel and deal craftily with them to make them build Python and Ramesses and do other abominable acts to them. And here's a striking thing. In Exodus 1, according to Psalm 105, God was hardening the hearts of the Egyptians to oppress the Israelites, to make them work as slaves. And then in Exodus 4 through 14, God was hardening the heart of Pharaoh so that the 10 plagues would be inflicted upon Egypt. And then God hardened the hearts of the nations on the other side of the Jordan, so that Israel would occupy their land. Then he hardened the hearts of the people in Canaan, so that Israel would have occasion to fight against them and wipe them out. One last text. Let's look now to a New Testament text. Romans 11, 7 through 10. Verse 7 could well have been mentioned last week, because verse 7 puts election and reprobation side by side. Romans 11, verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, that is salvation, and the rest were blinded. The election obtained it, and the rest, the non-elect, the reprobate, they were blinded. So reprobation, non-election, and blinding, or hardening, as the Greek is more literally. And then in verses 8 through 10, we have more of this outworking of reprobation in hardening. Verse 8 quotes Isaiah 29, and verses 9 and 10 quotes Psalm 69. Verse 8 says, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they shouldn't see, and ears that they shouldn't hear unto this day. So reprobation here works out in people sleeping spiritually, people being blinded with their eyes so they can't see, and deafened with their ears so they can't hear and believe the word of God. So there's no free offer there. God wants to save them. No. God gives them the spirit of slumber, makes them blind, and makes them deaf. And verses 9 and 10 oppose the notion of common grace, because their table and their meat and vegetables and drinks and entrees and desserts become a snare, a trap, stumbling block and a recompense, and their eyes are dark so they can't see, and God bows down their back all way. A couple of brief remarks because we're over time. First of all, I want to underscore and now elaborate upon the truth of the breadth of reprobation. We looked at it last week, all the texts and points we made. This week we've seen that it includes passages which deal with God's hatred of certain people, issuing ultimately in hell. And now we've got the whole truth of hardening. And we've looked at various texts, and there were more. And we've seen the language of sovereign hardening, God blinding, causing deafness, and making people sleep spiritually. And then we need to see that this broad truth of reprobation, this full-fledged doctrine of reprobation, flowing from eternal hatred and issuing in hardening, the two H's, both taught in Romans 8, is necessary. It's necessary for Paul's doctrine of reprobation, which he teaches in Romans 9, and therefore the church's doctrine. If you don't get reprobation straight, if you have just election without reprobation, or you have election and a very, whole reprobation, but you never look at the texts, and you never draw into it hardening, and you never draw into it God's hatred, then if you can trim this, then you might be able to scrape in some form of Arminian notions, or some sort of Amoraldianism, or some sort of desire of God to save the reprobate, or some sort of universal love But the full doctrine preserves the truth of God and humbles and brings awe upon the church.